I want to tell this story of when I was in high school. When I was in high school, I played basketball. I love the game of basketball. I love the games, I love playing it, but you know, practice, it's another thing. I didn't really enjoy practice all the time. I remember our practices, they were very like just strenuous and long, 2.5 to 3 hour long practices. And I remember before our first game, we probably practiced around or memorized around 20 different plays. Some were plays to get an easy bucket, some were plays to play defense, some were plays for an inbounds pass. I remember we had practiced and memorized around 20 different plays. That's a lot of plays to remember. I specifically remember our first game of the season, we played Petersburg High School. Little did I know, Petersburg High School was the number one team in the state of Virginia that year. They went on to the state championship, but got upset by another team from Norfolk. The fact of the matter was, they were just this insane team. I mean, their starting center, he plays in the NFL now as an offensive tackle. It's just crazy. Just those types of, these huge, massive people that we're playing against. And we absolutely got slaughtered the first game of that season. We lost 82-39, absolutely just destroyed. And we were just completely overwhelmed. We didn't run any of the plays that we had. We're pestered by them. We're turning the ball over all game. It was chaotic. It was chaos, guys. It was insane. It was just very interesting, I guess, looking back on that now and like thinking like, we practiced so many plays. You know, we had defensive plays to stop them, but we also had offensive plays to, you know, score a bucket. But we were so overrun and overwhelmed, we didn't do any of those. And I think the fact of the matter is, you know, when it comes to now in our life as Christians, we've been given so many weapons from the Lord to counteract the enemy. I think about this time when we played Petersburg, we had so many weapons in place to counteract their schemes that we didn't use them. And just like our basketball team, I think there are times in life we can get overwhelmed. We can be attacked by the enemy. We don't stand firm. We don't fight back with what we have, with the weapons that he's given us, with the armor that God has given us. You know, when life is overwhelming and the enemy is bombarding us, you know, what should we do? When circumstances in life just aren't normative, what are we supposed to do? Shall we just do nothing and hope the problems will go away? Hope the enemy attacking you will just subside? I don't think it's what God has for us. Because the reality is, I don't think it is Christian to minimize and suppress spiritual warfare. I think it is real, and I think it is happening all around us, whether you see it or not. I think sometimes the tendency to categorize situations as life as pragmatic only can be dangerous, because there is an enemy who is out to steal, kill, and destroy. So today our text is in Ephesians 6. Ooh, it's loud. There we go. Hopefully that works. Our text is in Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 18. If I were to name this message, the title would be, Take Your Stand, and Having Done All, Stand Firm. Before we jump in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we need you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to us today. God, as we open your word, God, would the words come alive? God, lead us in the truth. Show us the importance, God, of spiritual warfare. Show us the importance of what it means to put on the armor of God. God, we sit here with open hands. God, we say we're ready to receive. We're ready to receive. Our hearts are open to what you have to speak to us today. So we say, would you come, God, and fill us up? In Jesus' name, amen. So we have only 9 verses to go through today in Ephesians 6. That'll be our main text. Honestly, we probably could split this up into an entire sermon series of 9 sermons, but I'm going to try to get through it all in one sermon. So stick with me. We'll get to the end. Don't worry. It'll be okay. We'll get there. I promise you we'll get there. This is what the Word of God says, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So I want to look at verse 10 first. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You know, when we're talking about spiritual warfare and what's going on all around us, we cannot stand on our own against these supernatural powers. We cannot stand on our own resources and our own strength. We need to rely on the strength of the Lord's own might. That's what the verse says. But, you know, it's one thing to say that. You know, we can go around saying, oh, be strong in the strength of the Lord's might. We can go around saying that, but I think it requires work on our part. I think David Guzik, he said this very well. This is what he said. God has vast reservoirs of might that can be realized as power in our Christian life. But his might does not work in me as I sit passively. His might works in me as I rely on it and step out to do the work. I can rely on it and do no work. I can do work without relying on it. But both of these fall short. I must rely on his might and then do the work. So how do we rely upon the strength of God? What work do we have to do to access his might? I believe we access his might by putting on the entire armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I love how Paul told us to put on the whole armor of God. He didn't just say, put on the breastplate. He didn't just say, go take your shield and that's it. You know, what good would it be for a soldier to march off into battle without a shield? What good would it be for a soldier to march out into battle without his sword? He is going to just be flat without even one of those things. He's not going to survive. There's no way he could survive going out into battle without the whole armor. I love how Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. When I think of a soldier heading off into battle, he knows what he's about to go up against. He doesn't just blindly go out and say, I'm going to just, yeah, take this army by storm. He knows what he's about to go up against. He has a wartime mindset. And I think if we are to be soldiers of Jesus Christ, we also need to have a wartime mindset and understanding what we are up against in the tactics of the enemy. Paul says that we should stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the question I have today is, what are the schemes of the devil? Some translations may say tactics, tricks, wiles, or strategies of the devil. I have a couple slides of the schemes of the devil. What are his tricks and strategies? I'm not going to explain all of them. I'm just going to read them all for you guys. This is who the devil is, and this is what he operates in. Him and his allies operate in. He is a liar and a father of lies, John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. He has been sinning from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. He casts doubt on God's commandments, Genesis 3:1. He attacks obedience to God, Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. He misuses Scripture, Matthew 4:6. He exploits a lack of understanding of God's kingdom, Matthew 13:19. He plants weeds among good seeds, Matthew 13:25 and 38 through 39. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He seeks to prevent gospel ministry, Acts 13, verses 8 through 10. He hinders missions plans, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He tempts and attacks faith, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he brings persecution against those of faith. Revelation 2:9 through 10, he accuses God's people. Zechariah 3:1, Revelation 12:10, he disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he performs false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he brings sickness and loss. Job 1:11 2:5, he waits for an opportune time to bring temptation. Luke 4:13. He is the ruler of this world, John 12:31 and 14:30. He roams the earth going to and fro, Job 1:7 and 2:2. He prowls around seeking people to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He is puffed up with conceit, 1 Timothy 3:6. He wanted to be like God in his pride, Isaiah 14:12 through 14. This is who Satan is, and this is how his demons operate even today. Now, I want us to understand also today that, you know, while this is how Satan operates, this is his schemes, his tricks, his tactics that he's going to throw at you, please understand that not every instance in your life is a result of spiritual warfare. Amen. We do live in a fallen world. Sickness exists, disease exists. That's just the world that we live in. You know, sometimes you'll get a flat tire because you just so happen to run over a nail. Sometimes you will get sick. You will have food poisoning because you ate something that was spoiled. Sometimes you'll get sick because your coworker coughed on his hand, then shook your hand. That might happen sometimes, guys. Sometimes circumstances in life will just be hard. There's no getting around it sometimes. But while we do live in a fallen world and not every instance is a result of the enemy coming against you, I do think that Satan will use instances in your life. Who will use these little circumstances and events as a stronghold and a foothold to make you question the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Does that make sense? This is who Satan is. And these are the tactics he's using against us. Let's move on to verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, Paul announced this as fact. He didn't tell us to enter into spiritual warfare. It is already happening. He said, we are wrestling against these cosmic powers, these authorities, these rulers in this dark age. This is already happening, guys. This is the reality we live in. We are not battling the government. We are not battling our boss. We are not battling any person. We are battling against the spiritual realm of Satan and his allies. Looking at verse 12, he says to wrestle. And I think of the word wrestle. It implies that there is some type of resistance. There's a resistance that's coming against us. There's something pressing against us when it says we are wrestling against these things. Our wrestling and our battle, our struggle is against these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. I think one of the biggest lies that Satan will feed you is that he doesn't exist. That all the demons, all the rulers, all the authorities in the spiritual realm, that they don't exist. That's the last thing he wants you to realize so that you don't enter into spiritual warfare. If you're ignorant of the war that's going on all around us in the spiritual, you're already losing it. You know, you look at Hollywood today, all the movies that are being made, how many are about the spiritual and about demons? There are tons of them out, guys. And this is the secular world. Even they believe and know that there's demons. How often do we as Christians deny their existence? You know, even Jesus, tons of his ministry was dealing with demons. A lot of his ministry. I'm not sure of a figure or number, but a majority of his ministry was dealing with demons and driving back the forces of evil. But let me make something clear. The enemy host is no match for the Lord. Colossians 2:15, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through Jesus, God triumphed over the evil forces. He publicly shamed them at the cross. The cross of Christ publicly revealed the failure of Satan to thwart God's plan of salvation, just like Eric was talking about just before I got up here. He thought he had defeated Jesus, but he was resurrected. The cross of Christ marks the defeat of demonic power. Jesus made a way for mankind to be freed from a lifestyle of slavery to sin. While the cross of Christ marks the defeat of demonic power, they do exist today. Paul made it clear that we will continue to struggle with them. All the schemes and the tactics that we mentioned earlier, that's what Satan and his allies still operate in today. They're trying to deceive, attack, cast down, and ultimately bring about death. Spiritual and physical death. To this day, he's still trying to deceive people so that they will not inherit salvation. Paul made it clear that we must continue to struggle with them. So what shall we do? Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Like I said earlier, because our battle is against these supernatural forces, we cannot rely on human resources. We must rely on the whole armor of God. We see Paul gets many parts for the armor of God from the book of Isaiah. There should be some scripture verses also. This is Isaiah 11, verses 4 through 5. I will say this, all these verses in Isaiah, we don't have time to look at the context of all of them, but they all prophetically speak to the person and the character of Jesus and what he came to do. Isaiah 11, 4 through 5, and he shall strike down the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And finally, Isaiah 59, 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. We see Jesus put on the armor of God first. This is his character. This is what he came to earth as. So I propose this: to take up or to put on the armor of God is to put on Christ. To take up or to put on the armor of God is to put on Christ. Now, all the armor that we see Jesus clothing himself with, we are now equipped with that now. We have not been left defenseless, guys. We'll look at each piece of the armor in a little bit. The belt, the breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, the sword. They're all metaphors for spiritual resources given to us in Christ. Truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God. This is what we have been given so that we can stand firm. And having done all, to stand firm still. Let's look at the belt of truth first in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. We saw in Isaiah 11, it doesn't specifically say the belt of truth, but understand that Jesus did come with this, spiritually he had this belt upon him. And I think that today, the belt of truth is our defense against deception. The belt of truth is our defense against deception. I find it very interesting that Paul listed the belt of truth first. It's what kept a soldier fully secure. It kept his undergarments on. And when I think of the belt of truth, I think we need to be girded in front and behind by truth. I also think it's interesting that the belt sometimes held the sheath, the holding place for the sword, for the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which we know is the word of God. The belt held a place for the sword to be placed. Now we see Jesus himself in John 17, 7. He said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God's word does not conform to anything else in this world. It is the truth itself and the standard against which everything must be tested and compared. God's truth helps us to listen to his voice only. We also see in John 1 that Jesus is the Word and was with God in the beginning. He became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. Jesus also said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was truth incarnate. Without the belt, you can't have truth. There's no place to put your sword. I hope this is making sense to you guys, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That because of the belt of truth, we have a place to put on truth incarnate. Let's look at the breastplate of righteousness next. I think the breastplate of righteousness is our defense against shame and guilt. The breastplate of righteousness is our defense against shame and guilt. You know, the breastplate on the soldier is what protected the most vital organs, the lungs and the heart. These are punctured, you're done. You're done for. You know, when there be times in life when we are combating feelings of shame and guilt because of past failures. You know, but we combat these feelings of shame and guilt with the righteousness of Christ. It is not your own righteousness. It is not a feeling of righteousness. It is not an earned righteousness. It is not a righteousness that you had to work for. It is the righteousness of God on you. Through the obedience of Jesus, God's righteousness is imputed. It is ascribed or counted to us. We are seen as righteous because of the obedience of Jesus. His sinless life, his incarnation, and his sacrifice on the cross. That is how we are seen. When we have a belief in that, that is what makes us righteous. God's righteousness is given to us. It is imputed, put on us. So what shame or guilt is still plaguing you today? What shame or guilt is the enemy still throwing at you? When we're reminded of our past failures and sins, I think that shame and guilt does slip in, like I said earlier. But God's righteousness covers it by the obedience of Jesus. We are seen righteous and holy in the presence of God because he sees Jesus and his work on us. That's a good word. We're seen as holy and righteous before God. Shame and guilt, that's nothing. God sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees the work on the cross. He sees his sinless life on us. Let's move on to verse 15. And as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We saw this where Paul got this from in Isaiah 52:7. I think the shoes fit with the readiness of the gospel is our defense against temptation. The shoes fit with the readiness of the gospel is our defense against temptation. I think as Christians, we must always be ready to proclaim the gospel. That is our duty. That is our calling. We must always be willing to give an answer to someone who wonders why we have so much joy and peace in life. But I will propose this. Not only must we be willing to proclaim the gospel to others, I think we must be ready to proclaim the gospel to ourselves. As Christians, we are never done receiving the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul did not say that the gospel is the power of God unto conversion, but to salvation. I think salvation, guys, is more than just a one-time prayer. It is a continual process where we are being sanctified and made more like Jesus. And we will not reach our final salvation until we see Jesus face to face one day and we are glorified. As Christians, we are never done receiving and understanding the gospel. It is so vast. It is so limitless. There is so much more about the gospel that we don't even know. We are never done receiving it. As Christians, we are never done receiving the gospel. It is what is saving us day by day by day. But what captures your meditation throughout the day? You know, what idle thoughts have you been entertaining? What captivates you during your spontaneous moments? I think in those moments it's easy not to be meditating and thinking about the gospel when you go throughout your day. But we need to be people who are quick to remind ourselves when temptation and the fleeting desire of sin rears itself. And I think the only way that we can remind ourselves of the gospel, we can remind ourselves of deep gospel truths, is if you're in the Word. If we're going to be a people who can preach the gospel to ourselves when sin rears itself, when temptation comes, how are we going to be able to combat that if we don't know the Word of God? We need to be people who are submerged in His Word. I think one of the biggest challenges is believing the gospel in the midst of temptation. You know, that God's love was so wide and so big and so huge that He would send His own Son to die a horrific death on the cross. You know, it's not only just so that your sins would be forgiven. He died so you could be free. And you wouldn't have to beat sin yourself. The cross was enough. That's what the gospel is. If His blood was sufficient for your salvation, His blood is sufficient through every challenge, every sin, and every temptation. His blood was enough through every temptation. You will never work hard enough. You will never work hard enough to beat the urges of sin and the weight of temptation on your own. You can't. You can't. The cross was enough. Jesus is enough. It'll always be Jesus and only Jesus that can crush the weight of sin and temptation in your life. Jesus is enough. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves. Let us be ready and aware and prepared to preach the gospel when temptation comes, guys. Let's look at the shield of faith in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I think the shield of faith is our defense against accusation. The shield of faith is our defense against accusation from the enemy. Back in the days in the Romans and the ancient wars, arrows, they would be shot in multitudes at the beginning of a battle. They'd be shot in multitudes, like thousands up in the air at the enemy, at their opponent. And most of the times, these arrows, they were lit on fire. Now, just imagine this visual for a second. Thousands of arrows in the air, they're on fire, and they're coming towards you. You have a shield. You're going to hide behind that shield, right? Now, they would light this. They would light their arrows on fire so that when it would penetrate the shield would be engulfed in flames. And it would seem very easy in that moment to freak out, oh my goodness, my shield is on fire, and throw it aside. But in that moment, when that happens, you're vulnerable. That's why they would light them on fire, is that they would try to draw the opponent out from their shield. This is what the enemy does when he accuses you. His accusations bring you so low and so depressed that you leave the cover of the shield. You leave the cover of Jesus over your life. And we're looking at the word faith. What does the Bible say about faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Romans 1:17 says that the righteous shall live by faith. In our life, us Christians, we live by faith. But what faith of ours is going to be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one? Is it the intensity of our faith? What is it? I don't think our intensity of our own faith can extinguish the fiery darts. The intensity of our faith doesn't extinguish the fiery darts. It is the object of our faith, that object being Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is what extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. Our own intensity of our faith does not. It's the object, Jesus. Our own efforts, our own concentrations, our own focus will never extinguish the fiery darts of accusation. It's only Jesus can. We have faith in the work of Christ. We have faith that he was God incarnate. We have faith in his sinless life. We have faith in his obedience to death on a cross. We have faith that he has justified us by grace as a gift. We have faith that we have redemption in him. We have faith in the propitiation put forward by his blood. We have faith in his resurrection. And we have faith that he will return one day. All of this we have received by faith. It is by our faith in Jesus that we extinguish the fiery ones. Now, is it our faith in Jesus, or is it our faith in the faith that Jesus displayed on the way to the cross? The answer is yes. It's both. Our faith is in the work of Jesus. It's also in who Jesus is. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. We've been saved by grace through faith. It is by our faith in Jesus, not our intensity, but the faith in who he is and what he's done, that we extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough. We don't need anything else. The blood of the Lamb is what silences the accuser and the devil and his adversaries. He silences the accusation against the brethren before the presence of God. And he silences the accuser of our own conscience. May we take on the faith of Jesus to extinguish accusation against us. Let's move on to the helmet of salvation in verse 17. The helmet of salvation is our defense against discouragement. It's our defense against discouragement. Discouragement is what will come into your life and it'll make you want to give up. Discouragement will come in a moment's notice and say, just give in, relax, be comfortable with your life, don't live for Jesus. It's hard. There's hope, guys. Keep walking. Keep pressing in. Keep confessing. There is hope in our final salvation. There is a hope for our final salvation one day. When this life is discouraging and hard, we have a hope of a final salvation, a hope of a perfect relationship with Jesus one day. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have hope as followers of Jesus that our final citizenship is heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is not our home. This world is not our home. It's not our home. We're only here temporarily. Eternity is coming. And discouragement will distract you from that hope. We have a final destination, and that's heavenward. in Christ Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We saw the sword of the Spirit in Isaiah 11. When Paul, or Isaiah, mentioned the rod of his mouth. We also see in Revelation 1:16, speaking about Jesus, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. We see the sharp sword being used by Jesus in Revelation. Now we have the sword of the Spirit now. We have the Word of God now as our only weapon. The sword of the Spirit is the only weapon that Christ gave us. All the others were defenses. The sword of the Spirit is our weapon. The sword of the Spirit is our weapon to make deception, shame, guilt, temptation, accusation, and discouragement captive to the obedience of Christ. It is the only weapon that we need to bring these things into obedience. Now, most of these things, these will be thoughts. Deception, shame, guilt, these will be thoughts that are in your mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, talks about how we take these captive. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." We're not waging war according to flesh. And our weapons that we have, they have divine power. Deception, shame, guilt, temptation, accusation, discouragement, they're not from God. They're not. That's not in God's character. That's not in God's character, guys. That's the character and the work of Satan. Why should we entertain those thoughts when they're from the enemy? We need to use the Word of God, pray Scripture, and make them obedient. Bring them into submission. When you're discouraged, thank God for your final hope in heaven with Him one day. When the devil brings accusation, when your mind is waging war, remind your thoughts about the righteousness that's on you through the work of Jesus. We destroy these arguments and every opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought that we have from the enemy captive to the obedience of Christ by praying the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. I love that so much. I think of This young lad, he has this little sword, and he's practicing with it, and he has some kind of semblance how to use it, but not really. And as he grows and mature, he gets stronger and can swipe it harder, has different moves. And I think that's our Christian walk is with the Lord. As we grow in maturity in the Word of God, we know how to use it best. We know where to stab. We know where to block with it. We know where to swipe with it. When those thoughts come, when accusation comes, when discouragement comes, when shame and guilt come, when temptation comes, we know how to use it because we know the Word of God and we know how to apply it to our own lives. I love that so much. When we grow in maturity in the Word of God, we understand how to use it and use it to destroy every lofty opinion and thought and make them obedient to Christ. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Four times Paul uses the word all here. Pray at all times. All types of prayer and supplication. All perseverance and for all the saints. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, prayer must fasten all the other parts of our Christian armor. There are other duties of religion and of our stations in the world, but we must keep up times of prayer. Though set and solemn prayer may not be seasonable when other duties are to be done, yet short, pious prayers darted out always are so. We must use holy thoughts in our ordinary course. A vain heart will be vain in prayer. We must pray with all kinds of prayer, public, private, and secret, social and solitary, solemn and sudden, with all parts of prayer, confession of sin, petition for mercy, and thanksgiving for favors received. And we must do it by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, in dependence on and according to his teaching. We must preserve, in particular with request, notwithstanding discouragements. We must pray, not for ourselves only, but for all saints. Our enemies are mighty, and we are without strength, but our Redeemer is almighty, and the power of his mighty, we will overcome. Prayer fastens all the parts of the armor. When we pray the Word of God, and we're blocking the fiery darts of the evil one, that is how we overcome the schemes of the devil. When we pray using the Word of God, we're taking down the schemes of the enemy in the spiritual realm. But what if prayer doesn't work? What if you're praying and believing and nothing happens? The devil comes with discouragement. You pray, believe, use the Word of God, and nothing happens. What happens when the enemy is attacking you constantly and nothing you throw at him is working? I want to tell a story. This happened, I don't know how many, earlier this summer. Caitlin, and she previously lived in the apartment where we both live together now. She moved into her new apartment in July. And little did she know that the apartment was infested with fleas. Of course, hindsight is 20/20. We think looking back, this was a demonic attack from the enemy. Where we were in life, we're getting married in a couple of months, I'm about to head into full-time ministry, none of it added up. I mean, an exterminator came 6 times, and the fleas continued. I mean, they were literally feeding on Caitlin's ankles and her legs. They were living off of her. And you can talk to her. I mean, it was terrible. Like, seriously, the apartment felt just like a place of fear for her. She dreaded going home. So she would go to the gym every day in hopes of not having to go home that night. Go home, shower, jump in bed, and try to keep her feet off the ground as much as possible. And I remember just like, God, why? Like, not only, yeah, it's affecting her. She's there experiencing it. It's affecting me. Man, this was an attack from the enemy to discourage us, to bring us low, to question the goodness of God. We prayed. We tried everything. We tried blessing the fleas. We tried rebuking them in Jesus' name. We tried it all. All type of prayer. We tried it. Nothing worked. Nothing worked, guys. You know, and looking back on it, praise God that the fleas are gone now. But it was a long 2 months, maybe 2 months of dealing with this. Long time. In the moment, we couldn't see God working at all. And when I look back on the situation, I think, you know, did God appoint these fleas for his glory? Did he? Maybe. But I do think that, you know, God used a hostile intention of Satan for our own holiness, for me and Caitlin's holiness, for our relationship and for our relationship to God. Caitlin had to choose joy in the midst of fear. She had to choose Jesus. She had to choose to love and to follow him in the midst of this attack from the enemy, even when God was delaying his response. This was not ultimately Satan's destroying work. It was ultimately God's saving, sanctifying work. I want to look a little scripture, some more scripture. Paul, when he talks about the thorn in his flesh, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he says, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, you read a couple commentaries, some scholars think that this thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment for Paul. It was, some think it was actual person, some think it was Paul's psychological state. I'm not here to tell you which one it was, other than it was the work of Satan in his life. And we see Paul, he pleaded three times with the Lord, "God, take it away. Take it away." But God didn't take it away. He said, "No, no, 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 no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weaknesses." When God isn't answering your prayer to take away what the enemy's throwing at you, just know, try to know, his grace is sufficient for you in that. We can boast in those weaknesses. We can boast in hardships and persecutions and calamities because God's grace is sufficient for us. In the midst of him not answering and delaying his response to what the enemy's throwing at you, his grace is sufficient. If Curtis and the band could have returned. I have a little bit more to close out, and we'll have a little response time. I'd like to think that we would be people who put on the armor of God always. I love to think that we would be people who always put on the armor of God and stand and stand and stand and stand again against the schemes of the devil. And when there seems to be no end to the relentless pursuit of what the devil is doing in your life, remember the sanctifying work of Christ, that his grace is sufficient for you. I will close with this one little story in Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. And Jesus has sent out the 72, and they come back rejoicing. He says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Yes, we enter into spiritual warfare and we take down what the enemy is throwing at us. But we do not rejoice in what God is doing through us. We rejoice that our names are written in the book of heaven. We rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Yes, let us enter into spiritual warfare when the enemy throws things at us, when he's discouraging and accusing you. But let's not keep our gaze off of Jesus. The greatest blessing we have will be our eternal salvation. I think it can be dangerous to look for a demon behind every bush and to blame the devil for everything. Let us never take our gaze in awe of the beauty of the Savior and what he's done for us.